Sam, a chap called Don Carson, especially our American friends. And he said this: the sovereign and utterly good God created a good universe. We human beings rebelled. Rebellion is now so much part of our makeup that we're all enmeshed in it. Every scrap of suffering we face turns on this fact. And as we look at the news, of course, we can't avoid that, can we? And usually it's distressing news, isn't it, we see on our TV especially. And Peter says in this letter, before we come to our passage, which basically summarizes this letter, which emphasizes the whole attitude to trials and difficulties and suffering in life. In chapter 4 and verse 12, I can open the new Bible pages. Sorry. We're still getting used to it. There we are. Chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as something strange will happen to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. It's really repeating those opening verses in a sense. And Peter knew what he was talking about. As soon as he preached the gospel on that day of Pentecost, 1,000 were converted. Great things, wonderful miracles, more adding to the church. But eventually the authorities obviously saw what was happening, threw them in prison. He did a few days. And his life was one of suffering, just like his Lord's. And by tradition we understand he was crucified upside down in Rome in AD 64. Somewhere about there anyway. So he knew what he was talking about when he wrote this letter. We have a first-hand witness of the experience of the sufferings, particularly of the early church. And Paul puts it like this, and he's no stranger to suffering or difficulty. In Romans 8 and verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And we know many of his letters that comes out as well, and particularly the Corinthians letters, where he reluctantly gives a description of the trials he went through. He almost died in the deep several times, persecuted from place to place because of his preaching. So these men knew what they were talking about. And so we listen to them carefully. Back to 1 Peter. Of course, Jesus put it like this: you will have trouble in the world, but don't be afraid, I've overcome the world. You will have, not if, not about there, you will have. It's the normal Christian life. Whether it's suffering from outward persecution or pressure from work or family, or whether it's inward trials of temptation and arrows of the devil coming at us all the time, I'm wondering what's happening, you will have trouble, he says. This is certainly then the main theme of 1 Peter, as I say. And we're going to concentrate on those opening verses there. The inevitability of sufferings and trials in this world, for all people, for everyone. We read of something in that Psalm 73 where the psalmist looks at the people outside him, think they don't have any trouble. They do have trouble, don't they? Of course, everyone has trouble. They put on a brave face and sort of laugh it off, or grin and bear it, as it were, stiff upper lip. But Peter says again and again, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. The trouble is, we're more often surprised, aren't we? Even as Christians. And do we sometimes say, why is this happening to me? Come on, be honest. But then, like the psalmist, and like Peter directs us here, is to quickly turn from that thought to something more positive, which the scriptures give us every indication that we can do this, and so much to help us when we're going through the dark tunnel. When somebody says, well, why has this happened to me? I say, why not you? Why you should think you should be free from suffering when others suffer? We're all in this same messy world. We're bound to get trouble. The difference is, how do you cope with it? Because it's a normal experience of all people, but I think especially more for Christians, because they're aware of their sin and their failings, whereas unbelievers aren't. The scriptures then teach us a very different response. An old Puritan, William Bread, said this: suffering times are teaching times. Suffering times are teaching times. And a more recent brother who's still with us, thank God, John Blanchard, says this: pain and suffering are not necessarily signs of God's anger. They may be exactly the opposite. Even Christians say, God is angry with me, I've done something and he's punishing me. No, no, no. God doesn't punish us for these things. He doesn't punish us because we've sinned. He's a gracious God. I read Psalm 103 this morning. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and willing to forgive. Good old Bishop Ryle, godly Bishop of Liverpool, wish we had more like them today, but here we are. There are no gains without pains. There are no gains without pains. Now we know that, don't we? And if we're wise enough to stop and think when these things happen, then we'll come to that conclusion. So let's come to this passage in 1 Peter 1. And the key word this morning is no. No. K-N-O-W. Just to make sure you know which one I'm saying. And I got four. One. Know who you are in Christ. Know who you are in Christ. What a letter, isn't it? It's not brothers and sisters in various countries and so on. It's a tremendous opening to a letter, isn't it? I mean, we usually have, particularly with Paul, things like grace and peace be yours in abundance there, the end of chapter, verse 2. But he addresses them very, very widely. He describes who they are. They're God's elect, exiles. They've been scattered through the persecutions of those early days of the church throughout Asia and these provinces here. But then verse 2, just full of truth, loving truth. And it describes who we are in Christ. And that's the first thing. Can I say to you all this morning, especially to those who are not believers, make sure you're in Christ. You won't be saved now or in eternity unless you're in Christ. And this is how Peter describes. First of all, there's the Father. We are selected. The word is elect. God's elect. Verse 1 and verse 2, who have been chosen. We love this truth. Some people bridle at it. When they hear the word election, the hairs go back on the back of their head, as it were. But it's a lovely truth to know that there's a certainty that God knew us before the foundation of the world. Paul says in Ephesians 1. Foundation of the world. He told me many years ago when I realized that God knew me before I was born, before I was made even. That he knew me. And in the Lord Jesus' great prayer in John 17, the expression is, Father, I thank you for those you've given me. If you're a believer this morning, you were given to Christ by the Father before this world, this universe was made. Before the stars were thrown into space. You were known by God and given to Christ. That's how big God is. Selected, God's elect, chosen. Yes, verse 1, strangers in the world, exiles, scattered through persecution, but you're known by God. We're not scattered, are we? We're here together safely this morning. But many believers are, and I would preach that to them if I was in Azerbaijan. God knew you before this world was made. Though you're persecuted, you've been driven out of your homes. You think of those whores coming out of Myanmar or Syria. I gather we've got about 5 Syrian immigrants in Ulverston now that have been housed. I was talking to a lady the other day. Volunteers in the coronation. these are strangers, but they're not God. They've been chosen by God eternally. I'm always, I expect you are, very sad when I go into a supermarket for the shopping sometimes and see, even in the smaller supermarket, range of goods we've got. But when you go into a supermarket, you know, which one shall I choose? And a whole row, for instance, you know, which one shall I choose? This is what it means. God, out of the mass of people, put his hand upon you, if you're a believer this morning. Out of the mass of people, he chose you. Now, don't ask me why he chose me, because the Bible doesn't say. He chose us because he chose us. We mustn't argue with that. That's how far we can go in this ugly doctrine. You don't worry about that when you come to Christ. Am I the elect? None of us know until we come to the other side of that lovely gate. John Bunyan's story there. And you find gate chosen the foundation of the world. But on the front of the gate is whosoever will may come. That's the invitation. And to you this morning, if you're not yet in Christ. And then the Holy Spirit comes in. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, he knew us before this world was made. Incidentally, that's not, he didn't see that we were going to be saved or choose Christ. No. The foreknowledge is something that he knew beforehand, before we were even born. So how could we choose him in eternity past if he knew us already? He chose us. But the Holy Spirit comes in through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, sanctifying is used in two main ways in the Bible. Sanctification, when you come to Christ, the first moment you trust in Christ, it's a proof that you're born again, that you've trusted in Christ, the Lord Jesus, as your Saviour. There, sanctification begins. The word literally means separate. Set apart. Like those sacrifices in the Old Testament were set apart and be laid on the altar and burned with fire. But sanctification also is used in the sense that once you begin the Christian life, you are progressively made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the usual sense we understand it. But it actually begins the moment the Holy Spirit comes into you. He separates you, makes you a child of God by the new birth, and brings you into the family of God. So the work of the Holy Spirit is specially to do that, because the Father remains, as it were, in heaven. He sent the Son to continue the work and rise again for our salvation. Christ goes back to the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit into this world. He's here this morning. And he's working this morning, I trust. I pray for that. I hope you have too. That he'll work in your heart, in the hearts of those who are this morning not yet believers. That he will come to them and start this lovely sanctifying work, setting apart for Jesus Christ. So that's his work. They are sanctified. Born again with the life of God in their soul. And then thirdly, and we've only just begun, haven't we? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The whole Trinity. I know we go on about this, Uli and I, but we love the Trinity. We often talk about the Trinity in our sessions together because it's Bible. It's what it says. There are three persons, one God. They're all God. They're not mixed up, but they're all God at the same time. But they have different roles. They're all of the same essence. There's one Lord. But there's separate jobs to do, if you like. The Father begins, the Son continues, and the Holy Spirit completes the work right unto eternity. Here's the Son. It's interesting that that is the order here. It's the Father, Spirit, and Son here. That's interesting, isn't it? And why? He came so that we could be obedient to him and be cleansed and sprinkled and washed through his blood. Blood means death. His death pays the penalty for our sin, because we are sinners and we need to be forgiven and cleansed if we're to come to a holy God and be safe and to get to heaven. So here's the work of Christ. The whole point is to be obedient to him, and that comes out of love. I've said several times I first realized that Christ loved me and died for me when I was a young teenager. And what do I want to do? I wanted to love him and be obedient to him. You want to please those who you love, don't you? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the first commandment is to repent. And then to believe. And then to be baptized. And then to join a local church. And then to serve him in your life. So there are the three persons. Do you know who you are? morning? Do you know who you are? Do you know your identity? Like several years ago, the Archbishop of Canterbury, he realized that his father that brought him up wasn't his real father. Do you remember that? Some years ago. And it was a very interesting thing that he said, and I was very heartened by it. He said in his interview when this happened, "My identity is in Christ." He said that. "My identity is in Christ." Who are you? I know you're a person, you've got a name, perhaps got a family, but who are you? Are you in Christ? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Secondly, after know who you are in Christ, secondly, know what you have been given in Christ. Verses 3 to 5. What you've been given. And Peter burst out into praise. Here's a doxology, isn't it? "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he's given us so many things, hasn't he? It's very like Ephesians 1, isn't it? Very similar introduction where Paul says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What has he given us? Well, we've already touched on this. New hope. New life. The new birth is mentioned here again. I've touched on it already, but Peter repeats himself because he's so thrilled that he's born again. You know, Jesus said to that religious leader, Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. Otherwise you can't enter the kingdom of heaven." Are you born again this morning? Do you know that you have new life, a life of the heaven pulsating in your soul? I don't understand how it happened to me. I still don't understand. I thought this morning as I was meditating, how did it happen? How? Why am I a Christian? Why am I serving the Lord in Christian ministry? It sort of happened to me. That's the great thing, is it? It happens. It's something that you don't produce. You can't birth yourself again. That's why Nicodemus was puzzled. He said, how can I enter my mother's womb a second time and be born again? He was looking on the merely physical. This is something spiritual, something divine, something heavenly. It comes down from God. Only he can do it. And he does it. What we need to do is to put ourselves in the way, to be under the word of God, to read the scriptures, to be with Christians, to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he's near. And you'll never be disappointed. Because he says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And if you're not there yet, keep seeking. Don't be put off by what your family say or your friends say or what you say. I can't do this, it's too much. It's too much of a challenge. I can't give up this. I can't do that. Yes, you can. I can do all things, Paul said, through Christ who strengthens me. You're not able to do it in your own strength. That's the whole point. You cannot save yourselves, but he can. New life, new birth, God's life in us, repentance and trust. And those are the signs of new life. When a person starts coming into the church, starts wanting to be with God's people, starts reading the Bible, starts praying, even coming to the prayer meeting, first tentative stumbling steps in prayer. Oh, it's a joy to hear someone beginning to pray. I think the Holy Spirit's doing something here because we don't naturally do that. We look to ourselves, don't we? Save yourself. It's an era particularly of self-help, isn't it? I'm going to do this myself. That's our post-modern society now. We've gone even further. I'm post-Christian, certainly. I can do everything myself. I don't need anybody else. Women don't need men. Men don't need women. I'll do it myself. No, you won't. Go to hell if you're that way. We'll regret it terribly, but they said this in 2000. New hope. This new birth gives us a living hope. Now, hope is not, "Ooh, I hope so. I hope it'll turn out all right." Because that's what British attitude is. It'll be all right in the end, you know. We'll win the war, or we'll do this, or we'll do that. We'll get Brexit sorted out. I hope so. Not that sort of hope. Certainty. Got it, said Spurgeon. It's a living hope because Christ is alive. And I hope you are trusting in the one, the only man who I said to someone yesterday has come back from the dead. The only person who's come back from the dead to prove that who he was. He's done what he promised to do, to die for perishing sinners and to save them from hell. Have you a living hope? I know we have these trials, and we'll come to that in a moment. But this is the basis of how we can look at these things in this way. You can look beyond the difficulties and pressures and stresses of life because we have a living hope. There's something better. Surely there's something better, and God promises us a living hope. Thirdly, and by, I say, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, we have a new inheritance. What is yet to come? Don't worry about your things and stuff. Was it a picture of a sold yesterday I heard on the news for millions of pounds? A piece of art, anyway. It'll burn up in the last day. It won't last. Neither will your possessions. So don't live for them. Live for this inheritance. We're going to have so much more. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what has entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. Jesus said, I'm going to give you the kingdom. The meek shall inherit the earth. We shall reign and rule and serve and order the new universe with the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have everything then. Wait for it. Don't be impatient. A new inheritance. Sometimes you look at these lottery winners, don't you, and think, oh, everything's going to be fine now. I've got a million or more millions. What's the latest amount? Several hundred million it was this last week, I think I noticed. It'll all go in the end. Temporary happiness. What are you looking for? What are you living for? Know what you have been given in Christ. New life, new hope, new inheritance. Thirdly, here's the solemn bit. Know how you will suffer in Christ. Know how you will suffer in Christ. Verses 6 and 7. In all this you greatly rejoice, though, there's the but in this passage, though, now, for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. This is reality. This is the normal experience of life, and especially of Christian lives. So when troubles happen tomorrow morning in your family or at your work, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. But think of these things you're hearing this morning. And if you're trusted in Christ, you won't be surprised. How is he described by Isaiah? A man of sufferings and acquainted with grief, familiar with sufferings. His whole life was one of suffering when he began his ministry. He was popular to begin with, but when the crowds realized what he was talking about, oh, they didn't like it, did they? Crucify him. Crucify him. A day or two after, they shouted, Hosanna, here comes the king. Crucify him. And if you're going to follow this Christ, and I have to be honest with you, I have to tell you the truth. Many preachers don't. They soft pedal this bit. Oh, it's all going to be wonderful when you become a Christian. God loves you. Smile. That badge we had many years ago. Smile, God loves you. Well, he does love us, but he sometimes wears a stern expression. And why? Because we're sinners. He needs to deal with that sin. He won't disappear in this life. It will one day, but in the meantime, he chips away by sending trials, and that's what he says here. These have come so that the proven genuineness of faith may result in praise and glory and honour. And all the New Testament letter writers, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, mention these things quite strongly. They are to be expected, and they're part of the literal word chastening there, particularly in Hebrews, is child training. Pedagogos, we get the word pedagogical from in our language, from the Greek. So it's child training. He's training his children to be like him, just like we train our own children, hopefully. Not necessarily to be like us, especially in our bad points, but in our better points. We don't always succeed, do we? But that's the picture here. It's child training. He's getting ready for university. Now it's the, you know, it's the nursery, the infants, junior school, middle school, grammar school. We're graduating the university into heaven, as it were. He's preparing us for that, for life, for eternity. That's the reality. That's the reason. Because he says the word here, isn't it? All kinds of trials. He says he's testing you. He's testing you. Just like the fire tests gold. Gold is tested. It's burnt to a very high temperature and the dross comes to the surface and cleaned off at the top. So hopefully we've got pure gold. He's doing that with you. He's doing that with you. He's burning his Holy Spirit into you, as it were, to put his finger on those. Grieve him at the moment. And need to be got rid of. Unfortunately, he doesn't once when we're converted. That's what a sanctification is. So when things happen, say, Father, you're testing me. Help me to understand this and to be patient. I don't understand why it's happening now. It's funny thing, when things happen in life, interruptions and other more severe difficulties, they, hey, it's never convenient, is it? It's never convenient. But our Father, he's doing it at the right time. He knows what he's doing. So submit. Lord, what are you teaching me through this? Look at yourself first. It will not necessarily be because of personal sin. Don't say, I've sinned, therefore God is doing this to me. No, never say that. It may be, especially if you're backsliding, walking away from the Lord. But usually, as Job found out in his experience, he was the most godly man of the time. But God tested him. He didn't understand what God was doing. He had to wait to the end of the story, at least the end of the chapter there, and to bow in worship, and I humble myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. That's what we need to do, and accept what God... And then what happened? You know the story, don't you? God blessed him even more. And that's been my own experience as well. And so we come to rejoicing. There's a reality of it. There's a reason for it. But there's a rejoicing, you see. May result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Wait for it. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Lastly, number four. We know who you are in Christ. Know what you have been given in Christ. Know how you will suffer in Christ. Notice it's all in Christ. But above all, know what you will receive in Christ eventually. Verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Do you? And are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So here is Peter looking on, just as the psalmist did in Psalm 10. He's looking on to what's yet to come. Live this day in the light of that day. Live this day, today, in the light of that day, and you will find peace flooding your soul. It puts everything into perspective, because we have here salvation, full, complete, wonderful salvation. That's our goal, he says. The salvation is of the end result of your faith. That's where we're going. Keep your eye on the goal. Just like Linford and Christie many years ago in the Olympics. We saw that shot running him down that 100 metres. Tunnel vision. And he won, he got the gold medal. We need tunnel vision sometimes. Because everything else outside is distracting, distressing, depressing. But if you keep your eye on the goal, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our profession, the writer to the Hebrews says. Fix your eye on fix your thoughts on Jesus. Then you'll get the right perspective. Salvation. But there is satisfaction because it says here, you love him. You love him, he says. Even though you don't see him. We can't see him. He's here this morning, but we can't see him. But we love him, don't we? That's why we're here, to praise him and to learn more of him and to be more like him. But one day there will be sight. We shall see him. And John puts it like this, we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. Are you longing for that day? See your master, your saviour, your friend, a real man in heaven who loved you enough to die for you, rose again so that you could be set free from your sins, so that you'll be with him in heaven forever and serve him with gladness in eternity. And what does John say as an adjunct to that, seeing him there? Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So let's get about it, brothers and sisters. Let's get our eyes in the right place and our hearts in the right place as well. Know who you are in Christ. Know what you have been given in Christ. Know, there's the word you see. That's Peter's favourite word in this letter. Know how you will suffer in Christ. Don't be surprised. But know what you will receive in Christ. God bless his word and help us to live it out today. Let's pray, shall we? We can hardly begin to thank you enough, Lord, for all these things. And there is so much more if we had more time, Lord. But help us to take this word on board, to hide it in our hearts that we might sin against you. We might press on in the Christian life. Pray for those here this morning who are not yet in Christ. You'll help them to come to you, Lord, simply trusting Jesus. And know they have so much more than they had before. But help us who are in Christ not be surprised at the things that are thrown at us by the world, the flesh and the devil, but to overcome by your grace, Lord, by your truth, by your spirit, and live lives that are pure, holy and godly, waiting for your coming. We thank you for these things and ask you to impress them upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.